Well, I entitled this sermon, Rich Christians, which is a provocative title, really. And I've done it somewhat tongue-in-cheek because I just wanted at the outset to reflect on what I think is a bit of a problem in contemporary Christianity. It's the perception that the church is on about worldly wealth. And the media picks up on that, and the problem is the media has something to feed on, because there are churches, dare I say, that seems to be a considerably significant focus. And just before Easter, there is a well-known church leader in Auckland, and I won't name him out of respect, but he tweeted, you know, he put something on Twitter, and this is what he said, Jesus spoke to a tree, fish, wind, water, and other things. I spoke to a $100 bill early in my life and said, you and all your whānau come to me. And there have been other stories reflecting on that church and its leadership that focuses on money. We have a lovely brother who's a pastor in one of our other churches who got really offended by that tweet and wrote a little article on their church website. And he said this, he said, I don't do Twitter, and just as well, because he uses strong language here, but I think rightly. He said, I don't do Twitter, and just as well, because I'd want to reply to that person with some pretty unedifying words. I'd probably want to say something sarcastic like, thanks, mate, for turning a whole bunch of thinking people off Christianity. Thanks for making pastors appear as hypocritical and greedy jerks that any responsible parent would warn their children to avoid. Thanks a lot, mate. So that was pretty sharp, but I think fair enough. But then he said, as I've reflected on his words, I've become convinced that he has done something far more serious. He is actually mocking the Lord Jesus. He says, you see, on Good Friday, we solemnly remember that Jesus was tortured to death on the cross for our sins as foretold in the Old Testament scriptures, that he hung from a cross and that the last things he had on earth were torn apart and sold. And he's making the point that Jesus came as a servant. He laid aside all claims to worldly wealth, and he came as a servant to serve us to the uttermost. He said he had no million-dollar lifestyle property, no flash new cars, no bling rings or teeth jobs. Of his personal wealth, Jesus himself said, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That Jesus, in his life, in his death, in the message that he preaches, stands opposed to the idolatry of worldly wealth. I simply wanted to say that because the church does need to say something about that and to even apologize that Christ is misrepresented by the love of riches. Now, the scriptures address that clearly. You know, Paul has a wonderful passage in 1 Timothy where he says, 1 Timothy 6 verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. If we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction for the love of money. Not money, as money's not bad, it's the love of money. The idolatry of money is a root of all kinds of evils. The other reason I say all that is to ask, well, where is our wealth? What is the thing that's most valuable to us? What is it that we would call riches? I grew up in a small farm in the middle of Victoria in Australia, and we never really had much. But I grew up in a Christian home, and my mother would often say, we don't have much money, but we're rich. She said that because we had Christ. That's the point. What is it that makes us wealthy? What is the thing that is most valuable? Our richness is to know Jesus Christ. That's what the world should see. That's what we should recognize. Our richness is to know Jesus Christ. We are rich when the preeminent one is preeminent in our lives. Jesus Christ is the wealth that we have to possess and that we have to give to a needy world. In Paul's letter to the Colossians, he emphasizes again and again the preeminence of Christ. You know that passage in chapter 1 where he just, almost in a song and from verse 15 on, talks about how wonderful he is. Verse 18 is an example. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Again, verse 27, he says, to them, to the Gentiles, that's to us even, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. What is the riches of the glory of the mystery? It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Chapter 2 and verse 3, he says, in him are hidden all the treasures. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You know, when I was thinking this morning, when Jesus said, don't store up treasure on earth where moth and rust corrupts, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. You know that? And when we think about that, we tend to think, I should put my faith in not the things now, but should look to the future and to eternity. I wonder if Jesus is actually saying something even more than that. It's not just the future and eternity or what we might get or have. When we think about treasure in heaven, maybe we ought to think about Jesus as the treasure. See, because in chapter 3 of Colossians, remember what he said? He said, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. What is above? It's where Christ is. Seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That's our wealth. It is him, you see. We have to challenge ourselves with how much we value him, how much he is our riches and our treasure and our wealth, or how much he is still pushed aside by the idols of this world. Jesus Christ is our wealth. And in this passage this morning, in verses 16 to 17, I think Paul is giving us some pointers as to how we might more experience that wealth, how we might enter more into knowing the richness of knowing Christ. See, because we live lives where we flirt with idolatries. And in Christ, God gives us the most precious thing of all, but we so often don't dive into the depths of that. So again, I think Paul is finding a way for us. So when he says in verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, he's giving us a way that we might have more Christ-centered lives. And the key that he gives us here is the word. The word. That's what I want us to think about. This is a means, a method, a key, a way to entering more deeply into the life that's held out for us in Christ. The role of the Word in Christ-centered lives. There is here, I suggest, a richness that is often missed by the church. The richness of the indwelling Christ by means of His Word. See, I say that because so often we seek to know more of the richness of the indwelling Christ through experiences, through appealing to emotions, through ramping up the music and making it the central element in our worship so we'll be lifted to another emotional plane. But I actually think it's much more simple and clear-cut than that. He gives us the Word. He calls it the Word of Christ. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. You see that? See those words, richly? Let the Word of Christ. The Word of Christ means, I suggest, it is the Word that comes from Christ, and it is the Word that is about Christ. Now, what do you think of when you think of that? The Word that comes from Christ and is about Christ. Well, I just want to make it very simple. The Word that comes from Christ and is about Christ begins at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and ends at the end of the book of Revelation. The whole Bible is the Word from Christ and about Christ. Jesus himself said all of that Old Testament is about me. It's much clearer in the New Testament, but he says the Old Testament is about me as well. I hope I don't offend anyone, but some of our Bibles have different coloured lettering in them. On my phone Bible app, you can change the colours. So I went in and it came with the words of Jesus in red, and I've changed them to black to match the other words. There's a reason why I think that's important. It's because you can read the Bible, the black letters and the red letters, and you make a distinction. Well, Jesus spoke these words, so they're really important. I'm not so sure about the black ones. What the Bible is telling us is that all the words are from Christ and about Christ, and so they should either be all black or all red. You see that? My point here is, I opened by talking about the wealth that we have in Christ, and Paul is saying here's a way to enter into that wealth. You ask the question, what deepens any relationship? What is it that makes any relationship go deeper and deeper and deeper? It is conversation. It is time to get to know another person better. It is when we talk, and it is especially when we listen. How do you get to know another person better? It's when you hear their heart in conversation. Right? Well, isn't this what Paul is telling us here? Do you want to get to know Jesus better? Do you want to have a deeper experience of the wealth that you have in Christ? Very simple. Listen to his heart. And where do you hear the heart of Christ? You hear it in the words that he has spoken. In the Word, in here, Jesus opens his heart to us in a way that he does nowhere else. Don't you think that's wonderful? Don't you think that's something we should take hold of? Would you know Jesus Christ better? Would you dig into the treasure house of the richness of knowing him? It is so simple. Feed on his word. There's a quote I've put in the order of service there somewhere from John Piper. John Piper, a great Baptist preacher in the States. He says, "This is where I stand with hope and joy and love. This is the window of the Word through which the vision of God has exerted its compelling power." The window of the Word through which the vision of God has exerted its compelling power. I love these words. He says, "I do not merely hold a view of Scripture. I am held by Scripture. The glory of God shining through his word has been an irresistible treasure. Nothing in this world comes close to the beauty and the value of God and his ways and his grace." And where do I know that? It's by the scriptures. And so there it is, Paul says, if Christ is to dwell in you richly, let his word dwell in you richly. I make that point too because we can tend to have this view that studying the Bible and reading words and going over letters and all of that stuff, it's a little bit dry, a little bit unspiritual, right? Well, that's a lie. It is not mere word. When his word dwells richly in us, he dwells richly in us because it's his revelation. Interestingly, if you go back to Paul's letter to the Ephesians and chapter 5, verses 17 to 20, in this letter, Paul is kind of saying the same things, but he says it a different way, and I want you to note how he says it. Verse 17, he says, verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God and God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you notice it's a similar passage. He talks about addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing to the Lord, giving thanks in everything. Whereas in the Colossians passage, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. He says in the Ephesians passage, be filled with the Spirit. You see that? You know, Paul is not talking about two distinctly different things. In a sense, he's saying, would you be filled with the Spirit, then be filled with the Word. Would you be filled with the Word, then be filled with the Spirit. The problem is, often in the Christian church, we make a huge distinction between those things. People talk about churches that are Spirit-filled and churches that are Word-based. I think people would think our church is a kind of Word-based church because we preach the Bible so much. But I think the reality is if we are to know the filling of the Spirit, the presence and controlling power of the Spirit, then we must know and be filled with his word. They're not in opposition to each other. They go together. If we want to let the Holy Spirit reign in our hearts, then we must let the word of Christ reign in our hearts. We must let his word transform us. Because the Word and the Spirit go together. When Paul says, then, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, I like the way he expresses that. It doesn't read quite like a command, it reads more like an invitation, let the Word dwell in you. That's a lovely way of expressing it. In a sense, he is expressing a command. This ought to be, this must be. But he expresses it in more gracious and pastoral terms, not so much as a mere command or a duty, but as an invitation. Because in these words, he's saying, if this happens, then you're opening yourself up to the transforming presence of Christ. And I think that's helpful again, because when we think about reading the Bible and listening to sermons, we get quite dutiful about it. I have to do this. I've got to do this. I've got to tick that off. Well, we do have to discipline ourselves, but we need to see the bigger picture that it's an invitation, not simply to duty, but delight. If it is the means of entering more deeply into the life of Christ and experiencing the richness of his indwelling in us, then it's an invitation to delight. By not fulfilling that duty, we are depriving ourselves of something delightful. I think it's very helpful to think of it in those terms, to get that bigger picture. when we know and we're disciplining ourselves to be in the Word, to be under preaching, to be in a context where we study His Word, we ought not forget that bigger picture that God through Paul is inviting us to something wonderful, drawing us away from things that look great and exciting but really aren't wonderful. Well, here's the question, see. In the West, I just mentioned 2.2 billion people who've never heard the name of Jesus, don't have a Bible, don't have a church in there where they live. We have it all. We have it, see. We have as many versions of the Bible as we want. We can download a dozen Bible versions on our phone. We have so much Word, but does His Word dwell in us richly? I'm not going to do this whole sermon because I'm going to run out of time, but I want to make the second point here as we think about the Word. He said, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. And then He said, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Now, I'm going to finish with that, and we'll come back to the Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs and all that stuff next week. But I just want to reflect on this. As I've reflected on the role of the Word in a Christ-centered life, it's important to reflect on the role of the Word in Christ-centered relationships. See what he says? He said, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. And it's clear that he is addressing a people who are in community, teaching and admonishing one another. The New Testament and Paul's writings are full of the one another's. And I really want to emphasize this because part of what we need to do is push back on our culture. And our culture is a profoundly individualistic culture. We live in, when you listen to Americans, you learn new phrases. There's this phrase, something is a silo. You know, a silo is a big storehouse that goes up like a chimney or a cylinder. And they talk about the siloing effect. So our community is like a bunch of silos. We're all living in these sort of cylinders. And there's a sense of disconnectedness from each other. Other cultures are quite different. People who immigrate from certain countries to New Zealand struggle with that individualism and isolation because they come from countries where they're just together all the time, together in their homes, together in the streets, together in the workplace. And we you know, sneak out the front door and we drive off to work and we sneak back home and shut the door. We bring that all to our Christianity. We bring that to our view of church. We have to push back on that because the glory of the gospel is the way that it brings people together. The way that it unites a people who would not otherwise be together. You just go back to verse 11 again where he said, here there is not. Here there is not. The gospel has, at least theoretically and spiritually, obliterated the distinctions. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. We talk about the treasure of Christ. It's a treasure we share corporately, not individually. You know, we hear everything about me personally, but the Bible is always addressing a people. The gospel, you see, the gospel, the work of Christ pushes back the curse. As it pushes back the curse, it's restoring us to relationship with God, but it's restoring us to relationship with each other. Remember that? That's so clearly what happens when Adam and Eve fell into sin. There's a break in their relationship, and then there's a break in the relationship between their children. As one kills another, and the gospel is pulling us back together. And we're meant to be in church. We're meant to be together. We're meant to share life together. You know, when we think about the way that the gospel slowly transformed the Roman Empire, It wasn't just the words of the gospel, it was that the Roman Empire was seeing lives that had been completely turned around. They saw things like masters and slaves. In that culture, the divide between master and slave was enormous. It was almost like these were people and these were possessions. But when the gospel came, these two groups were calling each other brother and sister. That distinction had gone like this, and they'd become family. You see, there is a life in Christ to be developed and experienced, and it's developed and experienced in Christian community, not in isolation. Entry into the treasure house of knowing Christ is not a monastic experience, it's a communal experience. So there's still this idea that if I go off and be by myself, like Simon Stylites, who for 30 years sat at the top of a big lump of rock to be alone with God. And the Bible actually says that our life in Christ is something we experience in community. And in community, you see, His Word comes and speaks to us all, ministers to us all, opens us all up, binds us all together. It is the Word again which guides and informs that communal life. Because He goes on to talk about teaching and admonishing one another. Without going into all the detail of that, it just simply recognizes that as a believer, we have responsibility for another, for others. We have the responsibility as the Word ministers to us and speaks into our lives to speak that Word into each other's lives. We'll talk about it next week, but that's partly what singing is actually about. When we sing, we're actually speaking the Word into each other's life. And when you sing at home, lovely as it might be, and better for me because no one has to hear me, but I'm not ministering into any life, you see. Do you see what I'm saying? There's just a community life, a corporateness that is so important. Teaching and admonishing, it's sharing the good things of Christ and even saying things to one another where things might need to change. Loving enough, being loved enough to care for each other even when it's a little bit painful. That's community life. My question here is, why is it that in our culture that we so easily avoid that life? Why is it that in our culture we so easily avoid communal Christian life? Maybe it is more challenging and more demanding, but it is the way we're meant to go in Christ. We're called to fellowship together. We're called to study His Word together. In worship, in home group gatherings. We're called to pray together. We're called to share food together. We're called to lift up one another's weary hands. We're called to share our brokenness and hurt and minister the grace of Christ to one another. It's community. But my question is, why do we so easily avoid that life? You know, it's funny, isn't it? We think when we need the church, we want the church to be there. But the thing is, the church needs to be the church for those who need it. My simple reminder here in this point is that as the Lord holds out to us all the richness of the life of Christ, which we receive by His Word, which we experience in community, we have to remember that when we stand away from that community, we're not only robbing ourselves, we're robbing each other. We're all broken. We're all so human. But God has appointed that through each other we minister the treasures of Christ to each other and grow in Him. What a glory that is. We ought not to deprive ourselves or each other. Well, let me finish with that and we'll come back to this passage next week. Shall we pray? Thank you for the treasure that's held out to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we're so thankful. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it. And there's so much that's held out to us. And we just pray that you would help us to be able to enter more deeply into what that means. By His Word and by His Word in our life together as Christian church and family. And may we continue as we are so joyfully experience here, may we continue to experience that embracing love that by your grace will say to the world, Jesus is here. We ask it in His name. Amen.